excited to be here this morning and to be back, I guess, is the way that Chris would put it. I've got to come out a couple of times and teach here, but what I'm specifically excited about and excited about my new role is to be a direct rather than indirect part of what God's doing here in Lindale. I think, honestly, there are times that when we say we're one church in many locations that maybe that's just a phrase, because we kind of sometimes feel like a family that's everybody's got their own room, and we kind of come home, all go to our own room, all kind of do our own thing, and maybe once in a while we meet together for an awkward dinner. And what I'm excited about is instead of that, coming up here on a more regular basis and being a part of what God is doing and just the excitement that's taking place here. The fact that our campus here in Lindale has grown to such a point that we have to have an 8 o'clock service. Those people are crazy. I just got done being with them, and they were like smiling at 7:45 and wanting to talk. And I was like, go away. Leave me alone. In all actuality, people ask all the time about me and my wife. Am I a morning person or a night person? And what is she? I'm both. She's more of a mid-afternoon person. Maybe, you know, that afternoon nap. We have 4 kiddos that are just a blast and we love, but they are a full-time job. They're here today. We have three biological. We have an 11-year-old, a almost 10-year-old, and an almost 9-year-old. And then we were blessed with a little bundle of joy that we adopted just about a year ago, but we've had him since he was 9 days old, named Titus. There is a chance that he will escape Grace Kids this morning and come barging in here and screaming, Daddy. That's normal. We'll just go with it, all right? But excited to be here and have a chance to worship with you as we sing songs, as we study the Word of God, and as we wrap up our neighboring series, as Chris mentioned. And so this neighboring series, we've been looking for 3 weeks at the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And what does it look like to be a good neighbor? And we ask the question, who is our neighbor? And we walk through a lot of different things. And in that, what we have discovered is as we engage in this missional movement, the question of who is our neighbor that this lawyer comes to Jesus and asks, it says that he asks him to test Jesus, which just honestly, that's never a good spot to be, all right? Testing Jesus, if that's the motivation, we need to remotivate, all right? You're going to end up looking like a fool. Not that God can't accept our questions. We want to go to him with those, but the intention is to grow more in our relationship with him, to understand better, to press in deeper, not to test. And so we ask the question, who is my neighbor? And he gets an answer that he's probably not expecting, meaning that basically everyone is your neighbor. From that person that you build the 8-foot fence next to you away from, that you hopefully don't hear their dog barking anymore. And if it breaks into your yard one more time, you're going to show them what being a good neighbor is really all about, right? To somebody on the other side of the world, like my wife follows this Instagram blog, and though we've adopted 4 kids, and though she can barely stay awake past 8:30 at night, there's this little baby in China that just got done having heart surgery that she looks at me yesterday and says, hey, by the way, just so you know, I sent a message to that adoption agency just asking preliminary, like, what would it look like for us to adopt them? So I packed a bag, and I moved to Lindale, and that's why I'm really here. No, I'm just kidding. But that little baby on the other side of the world is our neighbor. And so then we looked at what does it mean to be a good neighbor, because you have this priest and this Levite that are walking along the path, the two most prestigious positions in that culture at that time, that are so caught up in religion and have so much to do that they just kind of breeze past the man in the ditch. And often the way that I've read that or even breezed past it is when I thought of the man in the ditch, I've thought of somebody who's maybe fallen on hard times, kind of difficult, and so, yeah, I'd love to help them out, but I don't really have time, except that's not at all who that person in the ditch is. It says that they fell in amongst robbers, and they get beaten. So you can almost picture it, right? This guy's walking down the road, this group of men grab him, throw him into an alley, begin to punch, kick, hit him, and strip him naked and throw him in a ditch. It says half dead. Reality, there's probably blood everywhere. You can almost hear him moaning, help, help. And so for them to walk past was not some small, finite thing. This was huge. And then the Good Samaritan walks by, a Samaritan, meaning that not accepted by Jewish culture, seen as dirty because of inbreeding that had taken place with other cultures, was not even allowed to worship in the same temple, and yet this is the man that engages the person in the ditch. And it wasn't like he had extra time, because it says that he was on his journey, and yet he stopped anyways. Because mission often comes in the midst of our best laid plans. It's an interruption to our schedule. I tell that story that I've got four kiddos, the last of which is Titus. The way that Titus came into our family was really unique. Our firstborn, really typical firstborn, meaning that we celebrated her. I have about 11,000 pictures of her like blinking. We took all these photos. Her birthday's in May. We throw a pool party every year because there's nothing else going on for us that month. And so we're able to put all this time, all this energy, all this effort into it. Well, our next daughter, Maddie, who's our middle child, is a typical middle child, meaning that her birthday is in October, in the midst of the craziness of school starting and fall kicking off and football and all these different things. And so we've thrown her one birthday party, and I don't have a picture of her to show you, all right? But about 3 years ago, we are getting ready for her birthday party. Literally that day, we have 9 girls showing up at our house at 4:30. We're going to do nails, and then we're going to drive over to my mom and dad's house, and we're going to go swimming because we live in Texas, and you can still swim in October, right? And my wife gets a phone call. And normally, she'd take that call right in front of us, but I see her just kind of sneak into the bedroom, and I went, oh, no, I know what that is. And it was our foster agency. There's a little baby abandoned at the hospital, 9 days old, has meth, cocaine, and K2 pumping through its system. He's just laying there shaking. Do you want him? You have 15 minutes to pray and decide. She comes out, grabs me, we pray. We go, all right, we're going to go take this baby in. And so I'm sitting there going, 9 girls are showing up. Lynn's going to go get the baby. I've got 9 girls to do their nails. Like, this is not going to go well. That face paint or that nail, instead of going on there, it's going on here. Like, that's all I know to do, right? And so we bring Maddie in, and we start apologizing to her. We are so sorry. We know this is the middle of your birthday party. We know we don't have birthday parties for you often. We promise next year. We broke that promise, by the way. But anyway, like, and Maddie stops us and says, wait. Are you telling me that for my birthday present is I get a little brother? Oh, yeah, and Maddie, we don't know that Jesus died for her because she doesn't have a sin nature. She's just a unicorn at best, all right? But that came at the most inopportune time, and now he's my son forever. And so what does it look like to be a good neighbor? Well, in the middle of an interruption, he goes and he bounds up his wounds. He pours oil on him, which was insanely expensive at the time. He puts him up on his animal, travels to the inn, and then it says this. He takes care of him for the night, and he goes to the innkeeper, and he says, whatever you need to do, take care of him, take care of him. I'll be back. And it's such a picture of Jesus, right? He binds up our wounds, because here's the deal. A lot of times when we read that story, we think we're the Good Samaritan. We're not. We're down in the ditch. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He bounds up our wounds. He cleanses us with oil. He puts us on his own animal, carries us on his own back. And right now we're at the inn, but he's coming back. And where are we going at that point? And so Lewis, maybe it was the A&M Clemson game, I think it's because we're going to be in the book of Revelation today, decided, hey, I'm out of here. How about you take this week for me? And so we're going to be in Revelation 7, and here's what I want to say as a precursor, is we're actually going to start in verse 9, but Revelation is this amazing book of the Bible that is so deep and theologically rich, but often confusing. And chapter 7 kind of sits at the middle of that. If we were to read verses 1 through 8, we would read about these different 12 men and 12,000 people from each of their backgrounds that are going to gather together to form 144,000 people. And a lot of people have speculated, what do those numbers mean? And we could do a big algebra problem and I could show you the Bible code, but I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But this is what I will say, is 12 often is a number of completion in the Bible. It shows significance in that God's work is being completed. And where I would encourage you is oftentimes when we read sections of Scripture like Revelation, we have three responses. The first is frustration. We don't understand all of it, so what is the point anyways? Second one is that we get caught up in the weeds or the margin rather than the meat. I mean, we want to argue all these details and look at all these facts and try to figure out what men and women have argued with for hundreds of years, and in that, we don't really totally know conclusively. But this is what I would encourage you to do. If you really want to press in, get yourself a good Bible commentary. I don't have a seminary degree. I'm going to seminary right now. I have a business degree. You don't have to go get a formal education to be able to study the Bible. It is simple enough that my 3-year-old son right now can memorize Scripture. He knows how to pray. But it's so complex that you can be 90 years old and you're still discovering new things. So get a good commentary, study the Bible. Read men like R.C. Sproul, John Stott, John Piper, like these men that you go, I don't know if I can read them, I'm not smart enough. I promise you are. That's one of the things I want to challenge specifically you men with. Kristen mentioned this, but not only am I in charge of missional communities, but I'm also going to be in charge of our men's ministry. And so we're actually going to kick off October 3rd here in Lyndale. We're going to have dinner together. It's either going to be barbecue or fajitas. It doesn't matter. It's all good. I promise. All right? There's information in the worship guide about that. It's $5, and that's just so you actually show up and I have some sort of commitment from you. But it's going to kick us off on a year-long journey together of growing as disciples who make disciples. We're going to have dinner together that night. We're going to study the Bible together. We're going to challenge one another to open it up and actually read what it says, to love our families well, to love our neighbors well, and to love God well. And then in June, we're going to load up in a bus, we're going to drive to Colorado, and we're going to hike 3 14ers, is what I'm told they call them, and just gather together as men and worship God on a literal mountain. First week of June. So circle that, box it off. That's what we're going to do, men. But in that, you can do this. You can study the Bible, you can understand it. God has written it for you to know Him. And so with that said, we're going to start and pick it up in verse 9, if you'll read along with me. It says this. It says, after I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and all peoples and all languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. What is the result of neighboring, of mission, of sharing the gospel? John paints this unbelievable picture of heaven, of what it will look like for us to one day ultimately gather together as people redeemed by Christ and stand before the throne. But if I'm being really honest, I don't think a lot about heaven. I mean, do you? In fact, I often live my life by the phrase, maybe you've heard it, I don't want to be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? What a lie from the pit of hell. How can you be too heavenly minded? Like, I don't think about it often because I got a lot of other things to do, from my Starbucks order to meetings I got to get to raising my kids, to when is open house again, to what's going on at home with my wife, to how are we going to do this, when are we going on vacation. There's so much going on, so many distractions. But then you read something like this and you begin to picture it in your mind. This is heaven. And if I'm being honest, it's so different than the image that I've ever thought of heaven. To me, heaven is kind of Disneyland on steroids, right? Except no lines, no money, right? It's amazing. Because that's the image that was painted for me as a kid. Like, you ever think about the way that we evangelize kids, the way that we share the gospel with them? So there's hell, and it's this constant fire, and there's a devil, and he's got a fork, and he's looking to stab you, and there's worms that eat you. Or you can go to heaven, where there's golden streets and a castle. Which do you want to do? Like, what kid goes, I'll take the guy chasing me with the pitchfork, right? They all go, oh, I want heaven, right? And so we rush them in. Listen, my son just got saved, and so we're super excited. We've got them, and so that's the gospel that we've presented to them, is that life is about heaven and hell. Where are you ultimately going? And here's what ends up happening, is I've had the opportunity and the privilege to run our young professionals ministry the past 5 years, and I cannot count for you the amount of coffee that I have drank to the point that I'm like shaking, all right? But I've drank so much coffee sitting across from these young professionals that are going, I've never heard the gospel. I thought I was saved my entire life, but I don't know this Jesus that you're talking about. See, that's the thing that's difficult about ministry, and as we've tried to engage in mission here in East Texas, I would argue it is more difficult to live missionally here in East Texas, to be a good neighbor here in East Texas, than it is in the most lost places in the world. We partner with a church in Seattle called Roots Community Church. When you go up there on a trip, and I encourage you to do so, it is like going to another world, even though you're still in America. I've seen more men in dresses than I've ever seen in my life. Marijuana is legal there, and so literally I filled up at a place called Gas and Grass, all right? I don't know what they're talking about. It's not the same as sod here, I promise you that, okay? And one day, what we do there, because it's not like when you go on a foreign mission trip and you build an unsturdy house for them, for the people there that they're going to have to tear down most likely anyways, but you feel good because you built a house. There, you can't build a house in Seattle. And so you stand with a sandwich board and free cups of coffee, and you share the gospel. And there's this young man who came up, and I said, would you like some coffee? And he grunted at me. Okay, well, that's nice welcome. Do you want some coffee? Well, okay, I'll just give you some. Poured it, handed it to him. I'm like, so how's your day going so far? He literally kind of looks up at me. Okay, this is awkward. Kind of like right now, awkward, right? And so I keep trying to talk to him. He won't talk back. Finally, he turns around to walk off. The back of his hoodie says, all hail Satan. Makes sense. Seattle, mission's easy. Here, it's hard. Why? Because here, being a Christian is a social status, not a faith. You can't succeed in business here unless you're a Christian. You got to network, right? You got to go to the right church, be around the right people. You got to know when to say, oh, well, bless you. But here's my fear, and our fear at Grace Community Church, is that there are men and women who are carrying their Bibles straight to hell. That they think they're Christian. They may even claim to be a Christian. They've never heard the gospel. They don't have any desire to worship God. And so to read something like this and see this picture of heaven, it's so much more than our personal Disneyland, isn't it? In fact, often in Revelation, the analogy of a wedding is used. And that analogy of a wedding, I want you to imagine going to a wedding and seeing the two people stand there and say, hey, listen, as long as we have a big house, as long as we have a lot of money, I don't care what you do, and I don't care if I'm ever with you. If that ever happens to you, you sneak out of the pew, you go get your gift, and you take it back, all right? Because I promise you, they're going to return it. But if you've ever stood at a wedding and actually listened to the wedding vows, those people are crazy. I promise to take you for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. It's literally them looking at each other and saying, I'm so infatuated with you that if this thing goes bad, if the train goes off the rails, if you're a total wreck and I'm going to get to see you're crazy in about a week, because it lasts about a week and then you get to see they're crazy, right? In fact, I love sitting down with people who've been married 40 years because they're able to say, listen, I've seen everything that this guy can do, how nuts he is, and I'm still here. Because that's ultimately what this picture is. It's this great multitude gathered around the throne of God, infatuated with him. Because he's been infatuated with us from the beginning. And it's this great multitude, it's hundreds of thousands gathering together to sing and worship in his presence. Do you know what Sunday morning is supposed to be about? Do you know what Kyle's job actually is? It's to give us a small glimpse of what that may look like. To gather around that throne. And here's what's amazing too, is it says that it's a great multitude from all of these different tribes and tongues. I don't know if this blows your mind, but it turns out that Christianity is not a white man's religion. In fact, where Christianity is growing the most and dominating the most is in Africa and China. China, you mean where you're not allowed to talk about the Bible? Yeah, because it's kind of like a toddler. You ever put a toddler in a high chair and like he starts dumping his milk and you go, do not do that, and then he starts smashing his hands and milk's going everywhere? The more you try to smash Christianity, the more it spreads. But here's the deal. In East Texas, I don't know that that's the glimpse we get, because if you look around this room, Martin Luther King looks like he's pretty correct when he says that the most segregated time of the week is Sunday morning. But man, what would it look like to engage those that don't look like us, don't act like us, don't talk like us? And I live in South Broadway in South Tyler, and so life's pretty great for me, and I thought everything was pretty perfect, and what are you talking about? And then I got into foster care, and I got exposed to North Tyler. And these men and women that are hurting and broken, and that it's not just a story on Fox News, that they live about 10 minutes from my house. In fact, when we met our son's birth mom, before she would sign rights away, she wanted to meet us, and she wanted to ask four questions. Because I'm going to be real honest, this is my sinful heart. When I look at people in that situation, I go, what is your problem? Like, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Get a job. Work hard. That's what I had to do after all, right? Here were her four questions. Number one, will you let him travel with you? Of course, we actually, ironically, we had just got back from Disney World, so we would love for him to travel with us. Question two, would we send him to college? Well, yes, we would, but also a little perk of the foster system is if you adopt out of it, they get to go to any Texas school for free. We're praying Longhorns, not A&M, because of Chris Witt. Just saying. Question three was, would we love him as our own? Of course. And question four, would we teach him about God? Well, it turns out that I do that for a living, so that's going to work. She started to weep. I mean, just sobbing, crying, and I have two daughters, but I'm not great with the crying thing yet still. And she says, so you're telling me my baby's getting rescued, that he won't be like me. See, because for her, there's no hope in her mind. His dad had already signed away rights. He was out of the picture on day three. Day three. Men, step up. But then beyond that, this is what I know. As Titus was probably destined for a life in a gang, drug use, poverty for sure, starving, not knowing where his next meal was going to come from, because in Tyler, 18 of the 21 elementary schools are below the poverty level. And here's what I know now, is he's probably going to be like my 11-year-old, who right now the most drama in our house that's taking place is she cannot believe that she is the only one in the world that does not have a smartphone. Because we won't give her one. I've offered her a flip phone, and she's like, no. And I'm like, see, you just want the apps. You don't want to call anybody. You just want the apps. And Titus is going to be there someday. And he's going to look at me, and he's going to say, Dad, you're so cruel. You're so unfair. Why won't you get me a smartphone? And do you know what I'm going to think in the back of my mind? You know where you should be? You should be in a gang. You should be struggling. You should be starving. And then I'm going to look at my relationship with God, and I'm the exact same way. Where's my big house? Where's my money? Where's my cars? Where's my better life? Where's all these different things? You owe me, God. Except the only thing that he owes me is not salvation, but damnation. But instead, this group of men and women are going to gather around the throne, and I want you to picture it for a second, and they are going to sing, and they're going to shout, and they are going to shout specifically, salvation belongs to the Lord. You're getting rescued. We place our hope in a lot of things. I love Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite books in the entire Bible because Solomon, who makes Bill Gates look like a pauper, says vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Like, here's what we know about Solomon. Solomon got so bored with his rose garden that he built a national forest that still exists in Israel that you can go visit today. He got tired of bringing bands in, so he hired bands that played 24/7 in the palace. That he would throw parties, not just for the weekend or not just for a Sunday afternoon like you're going to do later on today as you watch the Cowboys, but he would throw them not for days, not for weeks, but for months. A month-long party with hundreds of people in attendance. He didn't have one wife. He had 10,000 wives. Does that mean that he was going for his best life now or a crazy life? We're not really sure, but... And he says, vanity is vanity. But then in chapter 3, it says that there's this longing for eternity placed in our hearts. We all have that longing. But here's how you know what you're placing your hope, your salvation in, is how do you finish this sentence? Life would be just right if blank. If my kids were better behaved, if we had a nicer house, if my spouse would get their act together, if I had that promotion, if whatever you fill that sentence with, that's what you place your hope in. And here's my question. Can it handle your longing, your dreams, your sin, your brokenness? I promise you it can't. C.S. Lewis said this. He says, God desires to fill that longing. He desires to give us happiness, joy, abundance. The only thing is he cannot give us that apart from himself. Because the creation was created for the Creator. So what does that look like to know, man, salvation belongs to the Lord and I am saved? There are four things that we see here and four things, and we're going to get out of here. We're going to go really fast. Number one is that worship is the response to God. Worship is, look at verse 15. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, these men and women that bowed down before God. Like, have you ever bowed down before anything? Have you ever been so overwhelmed that you just fell to your knees? Odds are, probably not. I never have. But that's what worship looks like, to stand in the presence of God to such a point that your knees start to wobble, that you can't control them, and that you fall flat on your face. In fact, throughout the Bible, like oftentimes the way that I think of it is, man, I'd love to talk with God. I'd love to ask him questions. I can't wait to get to heaven and kind of press through this a little bit. Except for every single time that somebody encounters God in the Bible, they're suddenly in the mud on their face. Because that's the response to go, oh my goodness, look at the throne of God. And then out of that, the second thing is that while we worship God, not just through song, we worship him through how we work, through how we engage, through how we love on our neighbor, through how we literally mow our lawn to become people that are so enthralled with God that you're smiling all the time. that when pain comes up, you go to God with it. But I'm going to be honest, that's hard. Because number one, worship is a response, but number two, transformation is a process. It's a two steps forward, not one step back. It's probably two steps forward and you fall down. And here's how often that happens, is Satan would seek to discourage you if you keep falling down. But verse 16 says this. It says, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them or any scorching heat. That's an analogy back to Moses and them wandering in the garden. If you go back to Exodus and you actually read, it says that God comes to a point where he can lead them directly in the promised land or he can take them to the wilderness. And he takes them to the wilderness. Why? Because it's in the wilderness where you find out that God is all you have and God's all you need. But Israel keeps struggling in the wilderness over and over and over again to the point that you want to strangle them as you read it. You're like, for real, get your act together. But this is what I say. Have you ever been around a toddler that's learning to walk? Like, Abby was 16 months old when she finally started to walk. She was a late walker, and so literally she would walk around things holding on, and we're like, just let go. And then you get that video sent to you, right, where you see the baby go from holding on to they let go, and they're shaking. And then you're like, oh, my goodness. The dad gets in front of them, and he's like, yeah, I'm not going to have to carry you anymore. Like, I mean, that's what he's thinking, right? And one wobbly step, and two, down they go. Do you know how that video ends? It doesn't end with mom and dad going, oh, you idiot. Why can't you just walk? What is your problem? No, they freak out, right? Oh my, you just walked. Did you see the steps? Oh my, look, come watch. Oh. And then they send you the video and you're like, I don't care. Like, but you're watching anyways. It's posted on Facebook. You have to like it because that's how you socially have to do it, because you think they saw you scroll by, so you better like it. They didn't see you, okay? You don't have to like it. Hit the unfollow button instead, all right? Like, as a Christian, Satan says when you fall down, you know what condemnation looks like? You idiot, why can't you keep walking? Do you know what's actually happening in heaven? It says the angels rejoice when the one comes back to the fold. There's a party they throw. God is freaking out, sending the video to everybody. He's walking. And two steps become three steps, become four steps, become walking, become jogging, become running, become you're insane and you do a marathon if you're that person, all right? And then here's what results, verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Transformation is a process. Relationship and restoration is the result. Right now, we experience God spiritually. We can't see him. We can't touch him. Maybe every now and then we have this feeling. But one day, the way that I picture it is he's going to pull out his grandpa's stubby, wrinkled thumb. And he's going to physically touch my cheek and wipe away every tear. Adam and Eve walked in the coolness of the garden with God. You can almost picture Adam skipping next to him like a son skipping next to his daddy. But we fell down. We skinned our knees. We're crying. And like a good dad, he gets down on one knee, sticks his hand out. It's going to be okay, son. Come here. Let me bandage your wounds, wash you with oil, and put you up on my animal. I'm going to take you to the inn, but don't worry. I'm coming back. I don't know where you're at this morning, but God desires to be in your presence. See, that's what heaven is. It says this, that they served him day and night, and he was in their presence. God was in the presence of Adam and Eve in the garden. He was in the presence of Israel in the tabernacle. It says that Jesus was the incarnation of God. That word incarnation means he tabernacled. God with us. And heaven is not about golden streets. It's not about castles. It's not about Disneyland. It's about standing in the presence of God. If that's what heaven is, I can't do anything but be on mission. Because you want to know, like a pastor said this one time about his friend. He said, I had to look at him one day and say, I love you too much to go to heaven without you. If this is what we have to offer men and women, how can we not tell them about it? How can we not share with them what it's going to feel like to hunger no more, thirst no more, to cry no more, and to bask in the glory of God? Mission is the outcome of understanding what this is all about. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it an interruption? Yes. Is it a sacrifice? Most definitely. But it's so worth it. One of the greatest moments of my life is when Titus's birth mom looked at me and said, so my son's getting rescued. Yeah, he's getting rescued here. He's going to get enough food, he's going to have clothes on his back, and he's going to go to school. But our ultimate hope, our ultimate prayer, is that he's rescued by Jesus. And that each of you would be, and that our neighbors would be, and our barista would be, and the person who serves us at the restaurant today would be, and that coworker that just is so annoying, and that person of the other race, and the other gender, and the other economic status, that one day we'll all stand together before the throne and worship him. And so I want to end real specifically by reading a prayer out of this book called The Valley of Vision. If you don't have it, I encourage you to pick it up. It's written by the Puritans, and it's just these one-page prayers. And ironically, this one's called The Throne. And he prays this, and this is my prayer for us. And so if you want to bow your heads and close your eyes. God, we pray. Impress on my mind the shortness of time, the work to be engaged in, the account to be rendered, the nearness of eternity, the fearful sin of despising thy spirit. May I never forget that thy eye always sees, thy heart always hears, thy recording hand always writes. May I never give rest, may I never give thee rest until Christ is the pulse of my heart, the spokesman of my lips, the lamp of my feet.